Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend Ezekiel Hopkins, who says this: "So truly, all our Christian sacrifices, both of praise and prayer, must be offered up unto God with fire. And that fire which alone can sanctify them must be darted down from heaven, the celestial flame of zeal and love, which comes down from heaven and hath a natural tendency to ascend thither again and to carry up our hearts and souls upon its wings with it." Very poetic quotation, and yet I think capturing this understanding of Christian zeal. So we continue our study then, and we are continuing this first part of the study, which is zeal a commanded virtue? Or is it just a nice to have? Right? You know, you set out to build a house, and you sit down with a builder, and he sits down with the husband and the wife, and he says, okay, we have three categories of things here. We have the things that we can, must have. We have the things that would be nice to have. And then we have the things that, if there's something left over, this is what we want. Right? So you have those three categories. So where do we put zeal in those in the Christian life? Is it something that is, after everything else, make sure we have that, then let's work on zeal? Is it a nice to have? Is it in that middle category? Or does the Bible present it as a must-have? That's the kind of thing that we're asking. Because unless it's a must-have, then for someone to stand up in any pulpit or in a private conversation and say, you must be zealous for the Lord, if it's not a must-have, well then they would be doing what? What our Lord Jesus Christ calls burden-laying. Right? Laying a burden upon your conscience that doesn't belong there. Is it possible then to be a Christian and not be zealous? The short answer, I believe, is no, but we're endeavoring to answer that question from the scriptures themselves. So far in our study, we've looked at Titus 2, 11 through 15, and we have understood from that passage that the purpose for which we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ is so that we should be a people zealous unto good works. And we said in the end that while that is not a quote-unquote thou shalt be zealous command, still it does not leave a lot of room for anything other than zeal in the Christian life if that is the purpose for which Christ has redeemed us. So zeal then in Titus 2:15 is set forth as if not a commanded duty, certainly something that one toward which one must strive. and put forth his best efforts. Let's turn back to Titus for just a moment, because I want to show you something that the Apostle Paul does there in speaking after that. Okay, so it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, talking about Christ, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3. Put them, that is the people that live on the island of Crete that have come into the church, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready unto every good work. Notice in 2:14 he says, we are purified as a peculiar people unto good works, or zealous for good works. And then in chapter 3 he makes the good works part imperative when he says, put them in mind to be ready to every good work. And then we skip down to verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, or these things which are good and profitable unto men. Okay, so notice here that while we may not have a command that says we are to be zealous of good works, certainly the command toward good works is reinforced here in the subsequent chapter on two separate occasions in Titus chapter 3. And so Paul here is building his case for zeal. Zeal with regard to that which is good before the Lord. But I want to place something else before our notice here, and something that ought to arrest our consideration. We had an opportunity, I think, 2 weeks ago simply to touch on it, but let's do it a little bit more fully here. What is zeal? I mean, we may identify a good work. Identify a good work. Okay, I was out the other day for a walk, and I saw an old lady struggling to get across the street, and I helped her across the street. That's a good work. Well, you know, we get that. Okay. It's easy to identify, perhaps, a good work. Coming to church, standing up, singing the Psalms with gusto, practicing at home, training your children, causing them, you know, disciplining them, instructing them, causing them to obey, ordering ourselves, rising early, and, spending time with God in prayer and in Bible reading, all of those things. Those are all good works, easy to identify, no doubt. And they're easy to identify because they're something that we do. It's an activity that we perform. There are other things that we saw from Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 that Christ has done for us, certain status changes in our lives, right? He has set us in a particular relationship to God by that particular redemption that we enjoy. Notice it says that we are a people redeemed from iniquity, that we are a people purified from uncleanness, and so on. And we know that that's not something that is certainly perfect in this life, but it's a status change, right? It's that thing that we see all over the Scripture, that something is sprinkled and set apart to another use. It's got a new status. It's got a new class of usage now that it belongs to, and so on. But zeal is not like any of those things. Zeal is not like that good work that we do that's identifiable. Okay, check, I've done that good work. That's something that God commanded and something I obeyed in. Zeal is not a status change. Zeal is something that wells up within us. It is something that, if you will, affects our affections, right? It's something that our heart is changed toward. It has nothing to do with whether or not we do the thing. It has everything to do with what kind of relish we have for the thing that we do. And so it's no longer something that we can, you know, kind of move ourselves to or force ourselves to, right? There's this good work that God told me to do. I don't really have a heart for it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that wouldn't be a zealous kind of obedience. It would be better, certainly, than disobedience, but it wouldn't be a zealous kind of obedience. But notice that that when we begin to talk about zeal, what we have done is we've moved into a different category. Now we're talking about the work of God upon our heart, such that our desires, our affections, our wills are all changed toward what we know. We can know all kinds of things, but now our heart's desires and affections are changed toward that which we know. And so now we can say with the Apostle Paul, for instance, that while at one time we enjoyed a particular activity, now we don't enjoy it any longer. Or we can say with him in Romans 7, he puts it in very, very stark terms, the thing that I hate is the thing that I do. And so notice that his heart has been completely changed toward his behavior. And that there were things that he did at one time that he found relish in, now he finds them hateful. And things before that he found hateful, now he finds great zeal toward them. And so let's just remember that when we're talking about Christian zeal and what is commanded to us, like many things that God commands, we're not going to find in ourselves the means to ensure a zealous outcome with anything that we do. What we are going to find, however, are several things, and as we move in our study, as we move on in our study, we will talk about those things, that are means toward a holy zeal. But if zeal is a commanded virtue in Scripture, zeal toward the things of God, a right kind of zeal, a sanctified zeal, because we're going to see also in our study that there are times when zeal is exercised in the wrong direction. If zeal in the right direction is a commanded duty, we understand that this is one of those things that God commands, and truly what he is commanding us to do is to be busy about the means that provide for zeal. Right? To stir ourselves up in such a way that he might stir us up to be a zealous Christian. And so in the passage then that we have been studying, that he might purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice he doesn't say that they might perform good works, that they might obey in good works. No. The work of Christ is such a complete work upon the person that it is now a work of zeal for good works. Boy, I hope I'm communicating to you the great import of what that means. It's not just that we are, like he says in Ephesians 2:10, which is true, that we are created unto good works, which God hath afore prepared that we should walk in them, right? Ephesians 2:10. But notice the next step, that truly the work of Christ is so complete upon our persons that it's not simply to change our behaviors, but it is indeed to change our heart toward those behaviors. So that now the zeal that we exercise is zeal for good works. Now you've seen people zealous for things. You know what that means, to be zealous. You're, say, at the grocery store, and you notice in someone's basket that there's, you know, organic this and whole grain that and so on. And I know many of you eat like that, and that's commendable. Praise God. Please, I'm not forming any kind of an insult here. But we have all met folks that are zealous in that kind of a thing, haven't we? Or we might think of someone who is zealous in their exercise, zealous in their goal to retire at the age of 35 or 40, zealous in this or zealous in that. You know, I once met a guy who was, he was a bodybuilder. And he was a pretty personable guy, pretty nice guy. And we had a nice conversation, as back in the day when I was exercising a lot. And so we had a very nice conversation. He was telling me about his workout routine and so on. And he had one weakness, he said. He liked to eat ice cream. And he said, so what I've done is, if I have a small bowl of ice cream, I just do 500 more sit-ups. there's a little bit of zeal there. There's a little bit of forwardness there. There's, you know, I mean, and I think that, you know, he did the 500 sit-ups with a smile on his face. I don't think he found that to be burdensome at all. We've all met people who are zealous for things. You can tell what people are zealous for by watching them, by evaluating their lives. What do they do when they get up in the morning? What really excites them when they hear about it? When they're in the midst of a crowd and there are 13 or 14 conversations going on, which conversation do they focus in on such that they cannot be turned away from it? We as the human race, we're zealous for all kinds of things. We've seen some folks very zealous with regard to our last election a few weeks ago. We've seen a lot of zeal there, haven't we? Some of that zeal has continued past the election, hasn't it? You know, we've seen all kinds of things. But notice in all of these cases, what do we understand by zeal? And I think we heard it from Ezekiel Hopkins. It's the fire. It's the vehemence. It's the fervency with which we undertake whatever it is. Zeal. That's what Christ has purchased for us with regard to good works. Zealous for good works. All right, so then when we go to Galatians chapter 4, to our next passage, and that's the passage that we read earlier at the beginning of the sermon, verses 13 through 18, we need to examine this passage a little bit because there's some interesting things and there's a play on words that we'll miss unless we do this examination. So the apostle recounts his time with the Galatian church in this passage. You know what's going on in Galatia, right? Galatia is a region. It's a region of churches. Now, I believe that the churches that Paul is talking about here are the churches that he was instrumental in founding, the particular churches that he was instrumental in founding in his first missionary journey with Barnabas. So that would be Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that southern portion of Asia Minor, we call it today Turkey, that is over toward the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of that northern coastline. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, which is in Pisidia, but still considered a part of those Galatian churches. Those churches were infiltrated. They had a number of difficulties there, and you remember that one of those difficulties ended up with a church council in Jerusalem to talk about what are we going to do with the Gentiles. There was a Judaistic party that had risen up, and they said, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul writes to those Galatian churches, and he says to them, O foolish Galatians, right, beginning in chapter 3, he talks to them about false gospels in chapter 1. He talks to them about his history and his confrontation of the apostle Peter in Antioch, because Peter was to be blamed because he had stricken at the foundations of the gospel. And so here now in chapter 4, he moves on with the argument, and he's talking about his original sojourn with the Galatian churches. And he says some really interesting things to them. The first thing he says is, notice, it was through an infirmity of the flesh that I preached the gospel unto you at the first. We don't know what that infirmity is, although, and again, as with a lot of passages, there are different views and different disputes over what exactly Paul's talking about here. I think the guys that say that the infirmity in Paul's flesh had to do with his eyesight is probably one of the best views. But I don't think it has anything to do with what happened on the road to Damascus. I know there are people that have said, well, the bright light that shone, no, that was a vision. We don't need to worry about that. I think what was going on, though, in Galatia is that Paul did have trouble with his eyesight, because what Paul said was what? You know, you acted like you'd pluck out your own eyes for me if that was possible. So, yeah, it was through an infirmity of the flesh that Paul preached. and the preaching was accompanied by that infirmity. The Galatians receiving the gospel, notice it says that they received him even as Jesus Christ. They gave him honors that they would have given Jesus Christ had Christ been there to preach. Such were the words that he spoke. He spoke the words of Christ, in other words. And so they would have plucked their own eyes out for him. Can I just say that that's probably where the apostle is going in the passage when he's talking about zeal. He's going to speak to them about zeal here in a moment. And so he says to them, and I know that, you know, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, and that you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me if I'd asked. Where then is the blessedness that ye spake of? The blessedness of having received the word of God, in other words. For I bear you record that had it been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Okay, notice the change. At one time, what were they saying to Paul? Here, take my eye. Now they're saying what? Talk to the hand. Right? Get away. What you're telling us is not the truth. In the first instance, they were very zealous toward him. In the second instance, they were very zealous what? Against him. They had a misplaced zeal. Now, notice what he says here in the very next verse. Verse 17. They, that is the false teachers that have led them away from the Apostle Paul, they zealously affect you, but not well. They zealously affect you, but not well. You're telling me now to talk to the hand. You're telling me now you don't want to see me. You're telling me now, whereas before you received me as Jesus Christ himself, now you're telling me, get out of here. We don't want to hear from you anymore. You're doing that because they have zealously affected you, but not well. You have zeal, but not the right kind of zeal. This is not zeal toward that which is good. Remember what we heard in Titus 2? Zealous for good works. This also is zeal, but it is not good. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Okay, so the exclusion here that the Apostle Paul speaks of is excluding you from a proper faith in Christ, because then they would be well affected by that. They could say, we have all of these followers. So they also have a zeal. They have infected a false zeal in the Galatian churches, and they themselves have a zeal. They desire to get followers. That's the fire that they have. Now notice what Paul says in verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Okay. So what Paul says here, notice that it is good to be zealously affected in that which is good, how often? Always. At all times, Paul says. It's good to be zealously affected toward a good thing at all times. And then he adds, not just when I'm with you. Children, let me ask you a question. Are you listening, children? Eyes up, kiddos. When is it time to obey mom and dad? When they're watching or all the time? You know the answer to that question, right? It's all the time, not just when they're watching. Did you hear what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatian churches here? He said, you should be zealous for the right kinds of things all the time, not just when I'm there, but all the time. When should we be zealous? All the time. For what things? Good things. When? Always. Notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, thou shalt be zealous, but he says just about everything else. He makes zeal here something that we should always be about for good things at all times, not just when the apostle's in town, but at all times, not just when the pastor's coming over. I don't expect that you would do that for me. I think that you'll be good all the time. I think you'll be zealous for that which is good all the time. I think that's what you're all about. I hope it is. I hope that's what I'm all about. Not just when the presbytery's coming down, right? Not just when the authority figure is around. Although I will tell you that there are times when I have noticed that people do act differently around authority figures than at other times. What is that? What does that speak of? Well, that speaks of a lack of our realization that we're always before the watching God, right? And so we'll go on as if he wasn't there, and then some authority figure walks into the room and, prim and proper, sir. Isn't that how it happens sometimes? Let us remember. Let us remember. And I can see the police officers going like this. They've seen that. Yeah, I'm sure they have. All right, so then the apostle speaks to them about this kind of zeal, that it is good to be zealous and a good thing always. We have the apostle calling them back to that former zeal that was ready to go so far in his description as plucking out their own eyes. They were zealous for the word of God when the apostle first brought it to them, such that there was nothing that was going to stand in the way of them hearing it, even if they had to give their own eyes to Paul so that he could read his notes. This is the kind of zeal that they had toward the hearing of the Word of God. And what a convicting word that is to us who have a ubiquitous Word of God today, right? You go home, you click a button on your computer, you know, some great preacher comes up, some sermon audio thing comes up, right? You can listen to the likes of Alexander Scorby read the Scriptures to you. You can hear it explained and expounded by some of the greatest teachers of history and today in certain places, right? You can pull up sermons on particular passages of Scripture from just about any particular passage, from just about any particular teacher that you would desire to hear. If he's commented on it, somebody's read it into a recorder somewhere, if those writings are preserved, and you can hear them today. They didn't have that in that day. The Apostle Paul came to town preaching things that they had never heard before about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they found that word so precious to them that with zeal they clung to it in such a way that they said, Paul, if you can't read your notes, if we could, we'd give you our own eyes to do that. Where is that fire for the word of God? Every now and then we'll have some, you know, news feed come across at, you know, our feed on some social media, and it'll show someone that's received a Bible for the first time in their lives. They've heard about it. They've had people read to them from it. And what do you see in a video clip like that? Zeal. Love. Fire. Right? And what do they do? Well, they do all sorts of things, some of which probably are not proper. It's a zeal that may tend toward, you know, going a little overboard sometimes. Sometimes there may be a little bibliolatry going on there. But still, they've not had the Word of God, and now they come into its possession. Perhaps for the first time in their lives, a translation, a competent translation in their own language. So it's that kind of zeal that we see from the Galatian churches. So the general teaching then is that it is good to be zealous always in that which is good. The good here is that which we saw before, in good works, in that which is good according to God. And if something is good, then it is worth pursuing with zeal, with vigor, and with strong affection. Notice also that zeal ought to be private as well as public. Paul says that in order for theirs to be a proper zeal, it must obtain not only when he is with them, but when he is absent as well, at all times. And so once again, while we may not have the command, thou shalt be zealous, we have everything except that. All of the surrounding and supporting statements that teach us that zeal is indeed a desirable, a commanded, a necessary duty for Christians. All right, so in this next set, I have four verses to look at with you where either zeal is or is not mentioned by word, but indeed the the idea of zeal is most certainly present. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. Romans 12, 11. We'll begin in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means pretense. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, these are commands. There's no doubt that these are commands. Notice that the word zeal is not used. But in this passage, the command is to boil or to seethe, and it is translated as to be fervent in spirit. Note also that the beginning of the verse has a reference to this word business, but this is better understood as eagerness or earnestness. So a good understanding of this verse would be, in eagerness, not slothful, boiling, however, seething in spirit instead. That's what the apostle means here. While the word zeal is not used, certainly the idea is here, and it is in the imperative. And all this of eagerness and fervency is applied to what? Serving the Lord. That is, that our service to the Lord is to be governed by eagerness, earnestness, zeal, or fervency. We are to boil up in our service to the Lord. And that's what the word fervency there means, that is translated as fervency. The original means boiling, seething, so on. Secondly, 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart. What's the next word? Fervently. Again, the word zeal is not used, but a functional synonym is used. To love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Notice that Peter doesn't stop with love one another with a pure heart. Again, we're not adding words simply to make the book more interesting. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently is the word. And then we look at 4:8 also. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This passage is very similar to our first passage in Titus 2, and shows that shows first the work of the Lord upon us. Having purified our souls, we move toward fervent love one for another, with eagerness, fervency, constancy, in other words. The next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. 'Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Well, obviously no to all of those questions. That's a series of rhetorical questions. But then note in the last verse, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Literally, the passage reads from the original, be zealous for the best gifts. Be zealous. And here, zeal is a commanded duty. Be zealous for the best gifts. What are the best gifts? What is the context of 1 Corinthians 11 through 14? It's the context of the church, and then especially toward the end of 12, the parenthesis in chapter 13, and then chapter 14, we speak of those gifts that edify the church, right? Those gifts that work toward the teaching of the word, notice apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. All of those things that were designed by the Lord to cease with the age of the apostles that are gone, notice what remains, those gifts that edify the church, the teaching office of the church, and in that, notice that the people of God are to desire, covet earnestly, or zealously desire, zealously pursue the best gifts. Now, we're not all gifted in that sense. We're not all gifted to be teachers in the church. But that's okay, because there's an application for us all. If we are gifted in that way, we are zealously to pursue that gift. If we are not gifted in that way, then we are zealous to receive it. In all of that, there is a commanded zeal upon the people of God with regard to the ministry of the word in the church. And then the last scripture that I'd like to bring to your notice is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, this is an interesting passage. The word zeal is not used in it, but some of the other synonyms that we've seen is used, or one of the other ones. It carries the idea, although not the word zeal itself. And I believe your Authorized Version translators here have done well in calling for an earnest heed, zealous hearing and keeping of that which we receive by way of biblical instruction. And notice in this passage that this kind of zealous hearing is commanded, and it is also set up as a hedge against apostasy. Did you hear that? Take more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And so he sets it up as an understanding here that if we are not earnestly pursuing, if we're not earnestly keeping and taking earnest heed, then we are setting ourselves up to slip from our former steadfastness. Okay? So those four passages, while only one of them has the Greek word zelao in it, and that would be the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, all of them carry the idea of fervency, of an earnestness that belongs to the people of God. And then the last form of argument that I'd like to use with you to show that zeal is a commanded duty is by way of example. We've seen it, first of all, in two passages of Scripture. We looked at Titus 2, we looked at Galatians 4, where the word zeal is used. Then we looked at four passages of Scripture where the idea of zeal is used, although perhaps not the word in three of those passages. And now the last line of argumentation to show you that zeal is a commanded duty is indeed from inspired and holy example. So let's look at, I don't know, how many examples do I have here? I think I have 9 examples. Yeah, I think that's 9 or 8 examples, maybe 7. Anyway, I can't count. Doesn't matter. I lose count sometimes. So the first example is Phinehas. You remember, holy Phinehas. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. Okay, so this is at the end of a very long conversation in chapters 22 through 24 between Balaam and Balak. And Balaam and Balak had this running bet among them that you know, if Balaam just went back to the Lord enough times, he would finally give him leave to curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam went back. Balak kept sending him back to the Lord. Balaam voluntarily went back, hoping that the Lord would give him leave to curse Israel so that he could get rich. That was his plan. And it turned out that the Lord never gave him leave to curse Israel. And so what Balaam did was he taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they might curse themselves. That's how it worked out. And so in chapter 25, we see the results of the plan of Balaam. Balaam says to Balak, and we're not told this in dialogue, But between the Old and New Testaments, we can put the pieces together to find out that Balaam said to Balak, here's what you do. You take your prettiest young ladies and you put them in the midst of the men of Israel, and they'll be drawn away to them, and they can draw away the hearts of those men to serve Baal instead of Yahweh. And in doing that, they will curse themselves, and the Lord will send a curse among them. And that's how you should do it. I can't curse them, but I can help you so that they'll curse themselves. That's what Balaam did. And so that's what happened. And so we see then in chapter 25, Moses says in verse 5, Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And the children of Israel came out. And one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay, so you have to understand the scenario here. There has been a judgment, a summary judgment that has been issued by the Lord through the mouth of Moses upon all of the judges of Israel at that time in their own tribes. Every one of those men that has married a foreign wife and gone to worship the false god Baal, he is to be slain with the sword. And so there are people dropping like flies among the nation. It is a wholesale slaughter of many that have joined themselves unto Baal Peor. The anger of the Lord has been kindled against them. All right. Because of that, there have been certain penitent ones that have gathered at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they are weeping before the Lord. They are exhibiting a particular zeal for the holiness of God and His worship, in that they are simply weeping. They're bawling their eyes out because their nation is being destroyed by its own idolatry. And in that scene, here comes a man with his Midianitish wife, a Baal worshiper, brazenly passing right by the penitents, walking, parading his wife right before Moses, and taking her to his tent that is within eyeshot of the tabernacle of God, where the people are weeping, and where the presence of God is said to be. And he takes her into his tent to consummate their marriage. And Phinehas says, no, you don't. That's enough. And so he takes his spear in his hand and with one stroke gets them both. You understand what was going on? All right. Now let's hear the inspired commentary on that event. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my zealousy. Same word, in my zeal. Same word in the Hebrew. His zeal turned away my zeal, the Lord says. My zeal was for destruction upon the idolatrous nation. His zeal pacified my zeal. Okay? So by way of holy example, the second instance, the second great example is the words of Elijah. Interesting to consider, and yet there is a particular sincerity about them in 1 Kings. Well, I guess the reference is on page 2. Yeah, 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Children, this is where we were today in our study. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Was Elijah jealous or zealous for the Lord his God? Well, that's a debatable point at this section in the prophet's life. It seems that he's left the field, that he's retreated away. He may think it's zeal. The Lord's going to show him what true zeal is. What are you doing here, Elijah, is the question that the Lord asks. Why are you here? Are you not my prophet? Have I not commissioned you to go and to preach the word of God and to speak to Ahab and to stand against the tide of idolatry in the northern kingdom? Have I not sent you to do that? Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, I have been very jealous. I have exercised a zeal. And if we take a look at Elijah's life up to this point, we would be tempted to say he indeed has been extremely zealous. He has a zeal for the Lord of hosts. Didn't he call the prophets, 430 of them, to the top of Mount Carmel? And did they not have the showdown upon Mount Carmel? And did he not ridicule the false god of the prophets who could not hear and could not act? Did he not also stand up to Ahab? Did he not also say, according to the word of the Lord, that there should be no rain in Israel for 3.5 years? And is he not commended for that in the rest of Scripture? Yes, he is. And so, yes, we do see zeal by his example, at least up to this point in his life. But then we see him retreat. Well, the Lord provides for his perhaps somewhat timorous prophet when he says, I only am left. And the Lord gives him three things to do and sends him down from the mountain and says, go get after your ministry. And you know what he does? Exactly what the Lord says. In other words, once again, we find Elijah infused with holy zeal. The third example is the psalmist, probably David, in Psalm 119, verse 139. Psalm 119, verse 139 says this, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Notice those who are his enemies. Who are they? Those who want to take my kingdom away? Those who teased me and said, nanny, nanny, nanny? Who are David's enemies? Those who have forgotten the words of God. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. So we ought to follow that example, that holy example of great King David. The fourth example is that of the Corinthian church in their desire to minister to the saints. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 'For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as a matter, and not as of covetousness. Well, it's an interesting passage, isn't it? Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says to them, okay, it was a little while now, but you did say, with great zeal, that you desired zealously to be of service to the brethren over in Judea that were suffering. And so you had a professed zeal, which was indeed commendable. Now I fear that your zeal may have cooled. So I'm going to send some folks down from Macedonia, but I'm writing you ahead of time in order that you should be ready so that that zeal might be there when they arrive and they don't find you unprepared because, my dear brothers, your zeal has provoked many to generosity. There you go. A good example. Notice Paul says, your zeal hath provoked many. And so zeal here is set forth as a good example to stir others up to the same kind of zeal for good works that the Corinthians professed in chapter 9. The fifth example is the Colossian minister, Epaphras, who ministered to Paul while he was in prison. And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. A good example, again, of zeal, this time in, I believe, a minister of the gospel who has come to visit Paul in prison, and Paul witnesses for him, first of all, of his fervency in prayer, and secondly, of his zeal, or we might round this out a little bit. He has a zeal for them, but that would be an affectionate zeal for their spiritual good. That's what the Apostle Paul means here, I think, in context. And notice, it's not simply a desire for their spiritual good, but Paul uses the word zeal. Now, what do you think the conversations have been between Paul and Epaphras such that Paul would write to the Colossian church and say to them, I witness for him, or I testify on his behalf, that he has a great zeal for you? How does Epaphras express that to Paul in such a way? Well, I'll leave you to meditate on that, simply to say that the conversations that have passed between Paul and Epaphras to this point in the visit are such that Paul is convinced of the ministerial zeal, the concern for their spiritual well-being, such that he fervently prays for them constantly, according to the word of the apostle there. Okay, so that was example number five. Example number six is that of Christ himself, who turned over the tables in the temple when they had become a way to rob the people of God and to rob God of his glory, making his house a den of thieves. Right? So Psalm 69:9 and John 2:14 through 17. Just turn to the portion in the gospel, John 2:14 through 17, because in there we have the quotation from Psalm 69:9. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You remember that, right? In fact, John's gospel tells us that there was a cleansing of the temple at the beginning, and then the other gospels tell us that there was a cleansing of the temple at the end of Christ's ministry. There were two times where Christ entered into the temple and cleansed it of its business, if you will. But notice that he did so fired with a holy zeal. right? John's inspired commentary on that is that his disciples remembered what was prophesied of him in Psalm 69:9, right? The zeal for thine house hath eaten me up. And then the seventh example, and with this we will close, would be the Lord God Himself. Now, we know that when the Lord God Himself speaks of zeal concerning Himself, that this is a condescension, right? When God speaks to us about zeal, it is a kind of condescension, that God is not stirred up and let down, stirred up and let down, right? He doesn't go up and down, up and down, up. He is in a constant state of zeal for His own name, right? So let's look at several passages of Scripture. First of all, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw, that is, that God Himself, saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness it sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. That's a great passage, isn't it? To think about the Lord God Himself, God our Father, looking over the children of men and seeing that there was none that stood up. There was none that had avoided the pollution of the abiding corruption of the first fall of our first father. There was none that stood up. And so His own arm, it sustained Him. His righteousness, that's what got Him through. And He put on zeal as a cloak. Not in such a way that He's going to say, okay, well, let's just let bygones be bygones. Not like that. He put on zeal as a cloak because His justice requires that sin be punished. And so He put on zeal as a cloak and poured out His wrath upon His own Son. Zeal from the example of God Himself. The second example is Ezekiel chapter 39. Verse 25. Verse 23 says, "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." Wow. God will be jealous for His holy name. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to note that it says, it doesn't say, I was jealous for my people. It says, I was jealous for my holy name. And we couldn't want it any other way. Because to be called by the name of the Lord means that for His own name's sake, He will put on zeal and save His people. In Joel chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen." And finally, in Zechariah chapter 8 and in verse 2. Verse 1, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So what have we seen? Just in a 30-second recap, we have seen in Titus 2:11 through 15 that we are redeemed, a people to be zealous unto good works. We've seen in Galatians chapter 4, 16, 17, and 18, that it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing at all times. We have seen in the four other passages that we looked at, not particularly the word zeal, but the idea of fervency, zeal, earnestness in all of those passages, showing us that these things are indeed commanded. And then we have seen in seven examples, culminating with the example of God Himself, what holy zeal looks like. And so our conclusion then after these three sermons is to say that zeal is a commanded duty for the people of God. That the good works that God has put into our hands to do, we are commanded to do with zeal. We are required to be zealous because zeal is not something that's a status change. Zeal is not something that is doing something. Zeal is indeed, it represents, it speaks to the change of heart that is wrought upon God's people. And while we are indeed weak and fallen creatures and still compassed about with weakness, our zeal may wax and wane. Still, zeal is pressed to our consciences by command, by example, and by ideology in such a way that we cannot say it's optional. It's not an option. Zeal is something that belongs to the people of God, something for which Christ has died, something He has purchased for them in the changing of their hearts. Is He a complete Savior or not? Of course, the answer to that question is yea. He is a complete Savior. He has indeed redeemed us that we should be zealous. Zealous for all the right kinds of things. So in the weeks ahead then, we'll begin to study zeal in Scripture. What it is. What it's directed toward. How we stir it up. How we keep the flame burning. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we confess that we're often found zealous for the wrong things and cool toward Thy things. That, as the Reverend Ezekiel Hopkins said, this holy fire that comes down and then ascends back up to heaven in service, often we find that in our own hearts, it is cooled as we are distracted and as we allow ourselves to be zealous toward other things. We pray, our Father, in this study to come, Thou wouldst press to our hearts the desirability. Make us indeed zealous for zeal, that we might have the heart that our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us to give us. That this heart would rise up to Thee in service, would ascend beyond the bounds of nature, would ascend beyond the bounds of carnality, and that it would be that spiritual offering that tempers and gives savor to every service that we offer unto Thee. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remember